Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter? I'm going to try to resume and get some traction in that sermon series once again. And so far we have made our way up through chapter 2 and verse 3. And so this morning I will be reading verses 4 and up through verse 19. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 'For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented in his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice, and restrain the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. This has been God's word. Please be seated. The last sermon I preached from 2 Peter opens in English with the word but false prophets also arose. When we come to chapter 2, there is a contrast that sets in place. The false teachers that this church is dealing with, that they are getting instruction from Peter to know how to deal with, these false teachers and their ways are contrasted with a number of things in the first chapter of the letter. For example, they deny the master who bought them. They deny Jesus Christ. But by contrast, the Father himself acclaims Jesus. He said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, they write that testimony, the testimony that Jesus is the Christ. And in this way, they confirm all the Old Testament prophets. Another way that they are contrasted is that these false prophets, they introduce divisions, factions. By the false things that they teach, the impact that that has on the church is that it peels people away. It takes them away. It makes them suspicious of the truth. But by contrast, believers, chapter 1, they have obtained a faith, the same equal precious faith as the apostles, as Peter, as the rest of the apostles and prophets. Another way that they are distinguished is that the false teachers, they indulge in and are committed to sensuality, chapter 2, verse 2. But by contrast, that's not how the Christian faith works. It's not a life of being committed to and indulging in sensuality. Instead, the grace of God, the power of God, it brings godliness to those who trust in Christ. It enables them, chapter 1, verse 4, to become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by evil desire. Those that have faith in Christ, verse 5, are to make every effort to add to that faith virtue and knowledge, and so on and so forth. But there is another contrast between the false teachers in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 that we looked at in the last sermon compared to chapter 1. It is their end. It's what they're headed for. You see, Christians, by his divine power, have been granted all things that pertain to life. They have very great and precious promises. Chapter 1, verse 11, they will ultimately have entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the false teachers, by contrast, they bring upon themselves swift destruction. Chapter 2, verse 1. And again, chapter 2, verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Friends, whatever our outward circumstances are in this life, whether we are male or female, whether we are young or old, whether we are healthy or infirmed, whether we know a lot or not so much, whether we have great skills or don't feel that we are so skilled, whatever our outward differences in this life, at the end of the day, they don't really matter. They really are not that significant. There is a day when everyone will answer to God. A popular rock group many decades ago said to imagine that there's no heaven or hell. That is really bad advice. That's a sham. Friends, there is heaven, and there is hell. And it's really, really serious. These aren't places like vacations where you go for a couple of weeks, and if you don't like it, you come back home and don't go back again. is appointed once for man to die, after that, to stand in the judgment. And there are two ways. There are two ends. And however offensive it may be to some of our American sensibilities, this text is actually encouraging Christians in all the kinds of things that we suffer and go through, the kinds of trials that we undergo and that the Lord calls us to go through in this life. This text, this passage is offering to Christians encouragement in knowing that the Lord is not going to ignore the wickedness of the wicked. That in whatever ways they have harmed or mocked or come against his people, it will not be forgotten. The Lord is not done with them. There is a judgment. And he intends for Christians to have encouragement in that. You see, if in this life only we hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. There must be a meaningful difference in the end, and there is. The summary of our text, there's lots of words here, lots of things are even referred to here that we don't often bump up against in Scripture. But the nucleus of verses 4 through 19 we find in verses 9 and 10. If we don't get anything else, if we get 9 and 10, we've got the purpose of the text. Notice what Peter writes here. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under judgment. That's one of the conclusions that Peter draws from what he has written in verses 4 through 8. He starts with angels. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. We're not sure exactly what the event is when they sinned. It may be the rebellion of some angels, even before man comes on the scene, turning away from God, becoming fallen angels, what we call demons, Satan. But these that have rebelled, those that sinned, he says that God has cast them into hell. That may not be quite the way to translate. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. He cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. At the very least, this is referring to an effect of Christ's death and resurrection. You may remember that in Revelation chapter 20, we are told that one of the effects of Christ's triumph, his death and resurrection, is that Satan is bound for a symbolic period of 1,000 years, but he is bound, put in a pit and bound. He is restrained. It may be similar for the other demons as well. They're being kept until the judgment. They have not actually been cast into the lake of fire yet, but they are being held in torment until that time. He goes on then to talk about the judgment of the flood. Pastor Crum has been preaching through Genesis. We've seen that story of late. Man was always sinful all the time, and God's response was a flood, a judgment that took out all but 8 people. You see, God knows how to deal with the wicked. And then he moves on to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Here again, it's just Lot and his family that escapes. But those cities are destroyed with fire from heaven. And Peter is saying, if God does these things, then you, dear Christian, believer in Christ, whatever is going on in your life, in whatever ways that unbelievers harm you for your faith, mock you for your faith, the Lord knows how to deal with them. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And he says that this is especially true of those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, verse 10. Verse 10 anticipates the rest of the portion that we read, the second half of verse 10 down through verse 19. The Lord knows how to keep them until the day of judgment, but then he says it's especially true of those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. He then goes on to describe those, these false teachers who despise authority in the second half of verse 10 down through the first part of verse 13. And then the second half of verse 13 down through verse 19, he describes how they indulge in the lust of defiling passion. You see, one of the ways that the Lord keeps the unrighteous for the final judgment, for the unending punishment of the lake of fire, one of the ways that he does that is that when they die, they enter into a state very different than the believer does when they die. They come into a time and a situation where, though they don't have their body yet, still they are suffering. They don't have the happiness of being with the Lord in his blessing, but they suffer. You remember in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, when he dies, he doesn't have redemption. He doesn't know God as Savior. He is tormented. He is suffering. He's begging for just some kind of relief. But there's another thing that's going on here. It seems that there is another way that God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. It's actually in their sins that he maintains them under punishment until the judgment. In one sense, as they engage in these the lusts of defiling passion and despise authority, in one sense, as they do these things, they are doing exactly what they want. In that sense, they may feel like they are fulfilled. They do what they want. They exhibit their sinfulness, their sinful thinking, in sinful actions and attitudes. But if I understand Peter correctly here, I think he's pointing out to us that as they engage in these defiling passions, and as they despise authority, they are actually experiencing suffering and punishment. Notice the kinds of things he says. He goes on describing this despising of authority, picking up partway through verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, the glories. Perhaps fallen angels, we don't know. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them. That is, these glories before the Lord. They do things, they say things against other creatures that even the angels of God don't dare to do. Verse 12, these like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. They go about destroying, but in their destroying, they experience destruction. In one sense, they do the very things that they want, but they are reaping the consequences all the while. Their miseries are mounting up. Verse 13, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. And then picking up in the remainder of 13 and down through 19, he goes on to describe how they indulge in the lust of defiling passion. He describes it very, very vividly. He wants these Christians to have a sense of what these false teachers really are, to not let them be whitewashed. He wants them to see how ugly and defiled and dark and corrupting they are. You see, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They don't hide their sin. They do it out in the day. No embarrassment. They're blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They pretend to be a part of the church. They pretend fellowship. They pretend and say words like Jesus is Lord, but really they're like blots and blemishes. They're like stains and spots on a garment in the midst of the church. They boast in their false things that they believe. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They desire others in inappropriate ways. They are never satisfied in their sin. They always want more and more and more. They don't desire to turn from it. They want it yet more. They entice unsteady souls. They try to draw people away from the straight way of following the Lord. They look for those who are weak. They try to take them away. And then he goes into this element of greed. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. And he goes on with that same theme. Just as Balaam was paid to go and to prophesy against God's people, they are like him. They have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. It's interesting. A few verses earlier, he says that they are like animals that are just born to be caught and destroyed. They're like rodents, rats. They're just born so somebody can kill them, get rid of them. In one sense, they're like rodents, but then in another sense, they need to be rebuked by donkeys. You see, this is what false teachers and false teaching is like. Their effect is, verse 17, they are waterless springs. Well, how can it be a spring if there's no water? Well, it's a waterless spring. It promises something. It delivers nothing. They're like mists driven by a storm. They accomplish nothing. It's water going around, but instead of nourishing the world, it just brings about harm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. This is their future. For speaking loud boasts, verse 18, of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. And then listen how he comes back to this theme of God knowing how to hold them in punishment until the day of judgment. Listen to what he says, verse 19. They promise them, that is, they promise these others that they're deceiving, freedom, Do what you want. Indulge your sin. Follow your passions. That's their message. And they promise that there is freedom in that. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Do you remember what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1? When he speaks of people in their sin, he says that they dishonor their bodies among themselves. And then a few verses later, he says they receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. You see, friends, sin always promises that it's going to make us happy, that there's some sort of a freedom in it, that it will be meaningful, that it will somehow be good, that it will do something for us that will be deeply satisfying. But it's never so. These people, they give themselves to their deceptions, to their errors, to their arrogance, to their pleasures. But Peter's saying, don't be fooled, Christians. See things for what they really are. These people are not happy. They are not getting what is good. Even in their sins, God is maintaining a punishment on them until the day of judgment. And all of us, even we who are in Christ, we need to still remember this perspective about sin. Sin always defrauds. Sin always lets down. It always lies. It never does for you what it promises. And a text like this is like taking a mask and ripping it off of someone's face so you can really see what they are. It rips the face, the mask, off of the false prophet, false teaching, and the way of sin and arrogance against God. Dear Christian, know that your God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. He knows what he's doing. The world is not out of control. You turn on the TV, you turn on the news, you may wonder whether God is doing this. He is. He knows what he's doing. He knows how to keep them for punishment. But there's something else that the Lord knows how to do. The beginning of verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Now, when he says rescue the godly from trials, it does not mean if you are godly, you will not have any trials. God has appointed that we are going to go through trials. Matter of fact, James says to count it all joy, my brethren, when we go through certain trials, because of God's good intentions and purposes in those. Now, when it says that he's able to deliver his people, rescue them from trials, it means so that the trial does not overcome them. The Lord takes us through trials, but he keeps us. He keeps his people. However much you may sense that everything around you is pressing down on you and you wonder, will I make it to the end? If you are in Christ, know that God knows how to keep the godly through these trials and bring them through. And as verse chapter 1, verse 11 says, you will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is your end in Christ. The Lord knows how to keep you. And once again, he draws on examples in verses 4 through 8. Yes, the world that then was was destroyed by a flood. But the Lord knew how to keep a people for himself. He knew exactly how to get Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives through that devastating act of judgment. He knew how to get them through. He knew how to not only bring the waters, he knew how to get rid of them again and expose the dry land and make it a place where Noah and his family could go out and begin again. The Lord knew how to deliver Lot. We get a description here of Lot literally being tormented day after day in the dark, terrible, evil place that he dwelt in. Does that feel familiar? Tormented day after day by all the filth and the darkness and the sin and the deceit and the idolatry and the arrogance and the sensuality pressing in everywhere he looked. He's tormented, but God delivered him and his family. Almost had to drag him out of there, but the Lord knew how to do it. And how many other times has the Lord delivered his people? Think of how many possible ways Abraham almost fumbled the things that God had promised to give him a seed through Sarah. And Sarah's being dished out into other pagan men's harems. But the Lord saved and preserved. The Lord saved a people through Joseph, through famine. The people of Israel went and dwelt in Egypt. We're almost going to be overcome as slaves by Pharaoh, but the Lord delivered. They went into the land of Canaan, and the Lord brought down pagan cities. The Lord raised up judges. The Lord raised up kings. Even when the people of Israel were taken away under the curses of the Sinai covenant, taken away into Babylon, God still preserved a people so that the Christ would come. His sure, steadfast promise to bring the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, into the world to be our Savior. No matter how dark, no matter how hostile, nothing ever could foil that plan. Nothing could disrupt the plan and purpose of God. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Dear believer in Christ, I want you to soak up all the encouragement of these words. The Lord knows how to rescue you from all the trials that he will call you to walk through in this life. He is not against you. He does not intend to destroy you. He intends to bring you through. And he will take you to be with himself. How does the Lord keep us? Well, that's what a lot of chapter 1 was about. First, it's your precious faith, your precious, valuable faith, the same faith that the apostles have, that any believer has ever had, in the righteousness of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But then to that faith, adding virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. And as we walk in these things, growing in the assurance that we belong to the Lord and increasing our longing for the hope of our Savior's appearing and being brought into his eternal kingdom. Friends, the reason why, the way that the Lord can keep you in your trials is because he kept the Christ in his great trial. He keeps you in trials by his grace. But he kept Christ, Jesus, he kept him in his trial, not by his grace, but by his righteousness. Jesus came into his great trial, his trial, his literal trial, but being crucified, he went into that trial as the righteous servant of the Lord, the one that the Father had spoken about and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And because of that, we read in Acts chapter 2 that even death could not hold any valid grip on him. He deserved resurrection. His death has overcome your death. For the believer, there is no longer any cursedness, no wrath of God in death. And Jesus' resurrection assures you of your own resurrection. The Lord will bring you through. Even if you die before the Lord's coming, you will be taken immediately to the presence of the Lord. The Lord knows how to keep you from trials. He will preserve. He will keep. He must do it because he has already brought Christ through your death and into resurrection. He has ascended to heaven. He rules and reigns. He's coming again. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge that there is a judgment coming. We humbly acknowledge that we deserve in and of ourselves your condemnation, but we thank you instead that you spread this table before us, a table that signifies our Savior, his body and blood given for us, and that by his sacrifice, by his resurrection, he now gives himself to us, because in him we have life. And not just life, but fellowship with you, signified in this meal. And a fellowship and a unity with each other as we share this meal and eat the same bread and drink the same drink. And so, Father, we pray for these blessings and we ask that you will seal to us your commitment to us in Christ, that in him we must be overcomers, that we will be kept by you, and give us grace to follow, to walk in godliness, to escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desire, and to add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.